Well, please turn in the scriptures to Acts chapter 2, the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. There's a lot in these verses. I'm not going to try and cover all of it in the time that we have this morning. But the Apostle Peter here preaches the first sermon in the history of the Christian church. It's the day of Pentecost. And there are many things that we can learn from the sermon itself. One thing is that it was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. You'll notice as you read through it that he quotes from the book of Joel. He quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalms 110. And all to explain to the people who are hearing what was happening in Jerusalem that this was all part of God's great plan of redemption. And then secondly, it's a completely Christ-centered, Jesus-focused sermon. He draws his hearers' attention to the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, in order to demonstrate to the gathered crowds, down in verse 36, that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter is here faithfully preaching the gospel. It's an example of how we should be preaching the gospel today. Christ-focused, Bible-saturated preaching of the Word of God. And having faithfully preached the good news about Jesus, Luke tells us that there was a response to Peter's preaching. Verse 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, that's all the people gathered, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 41, Luke tells us, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day to the church, that is, about 3,000 souls. So the day of Pentecost saw three firsts. It saw the first Christ-centered sermon. It saw the first response to that sermon in repentance and faith. And it witnessed the first baptisms. 3,000 of them in the history of the early church. And this morning I want to focus on the subject of baptism. I checked my records, and the last time I think that I preached on this subject, seeking to explain its meaning and its purpose, was in June 2006. So I'd be very impressed if you remember what I said exactly then. But I think we're long overdue a rerun. But before we begin, I want to share part of my own testimony. I was born in Belfast into a Christian home. My parents were Presbyterians. My father was an ordained lay elder in the Presbyterian Church. And it remains both my parents are members of the Presbyterian Church, as are many other of my family members. Now, not surprisingly then, I was baptized as a baby before I reached my first birthday. And until I left home, I didn't know that there were any other kind of Christian apart from Presbyterian, basically. And I didn't think that anybody else was baptized in any other way other than the way in which I had been baptized in my particular church. However, when I left home, during my years in college, I began to worship in a series of different churches, some Pentecostal, charismatic, some middle of the road, but all of those churches practiced believers' baptism. And the time came when I wanted to join a Baptist church, and I was challenged then about my convictions at that point. So I went away and I spent several months reading various books from both perspectives, you know, looked at Calvin, looked at Warfield for the pedo-baptist, the infant baptism position, and so on. I talked with the pastors of the church that I'd grown up in and of which I was a communicant member in Belfast. I spoke to my uncle, who was a Presbyterian minister, still remains active ministering in the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. And most importantly, I turned to the scriptures and I prayed that the Lord would help me to sort this one out. Now, certain things seem to be fairly clear from my simple, plain reading of the New Testament. First of all, there was no clear, unambiguous example of any child being baptized in the New Testament. Added to that, every baptism recorded in the New Testament seemed to follow a conscious confession of faith on the part of the person being baptized. And as I was thinking it through, I realized that at less than 1 year of age, I was not capable of making a conscious confession of that kind. Now, the result of my studies should be obvious. If I wasn't convicted about believers' baptism, I'd be fired. No. Well, I pastor a Baptist church. I'm not wanting to sow seeds in your mind there. Okay. Forget that. Eradicate that from the tape. But this morning I want to share some of the evidence that persuaded me to be baptized as a believer by immersion when I was 22 years old and 6 foot three and had some, you know, interesting things to tell on that. But now, before I carry on, it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. I regard those who don't share my convictions on baptism, about believers' baptism, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I love you in Christ. And it's a family issue, okay? It's important that I say that at the start. And I would go so far as saying this. You may be right in your convictions about baptism, but I humbly ask you to consider that I may be right, and this church's position may be right, knowing that one day we're all going to find out for sure. Now, that said, our aim as a church family must always be to focus on the main thing, to keep the main thing central. And that is the proclamation of the good news about God's saving grace in Jesus. We don't want to be falling out over issues like baptism, but we practice as a church believers' baptism. It does no harm to evaluate and understand why we do the things we do as a church. So I ask you, if you were baptized as a believer by immersion, do you know why that was the case? Could you defend that from the scriptures? If you were baptized as an infant, could you defend that position from the scriptures? Well, if you can't, you should be able to. Because baptism is an important part of the Christian faith. It is one of only two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church. The other is the Lord's Supper. So baptism is a joyful and a solemn celebration. And yet down through the years, many Christians haven't had a basic understanding of the why and the what of baptism. The story is told of St. Patrick baptizing a king in the middle of the 5th century. And at one point, Patrick, who was an oldish man at the time, leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and accidentally stabbed the king's foot. And he didn't realize it until he saw blood appear, and he was horrified. He asked the king to forgive him, and also why the king hadn't bothered to say anything. And the king answered, "Well, I thought it was all part of the ritual." But even when we try to explain baptism clearly, it's not always clearly understood. One little girl had been learning about baptism at church, and her mum wanted to make sure she understood what was being taught, so she asked, "Now, what does baptism mean?" "Well," said the little girl, "it isn't the water that makes you clean." And the mum was thinking, "Brilliant, my little theologian. She's got it all worked out. She understands." But of course, the little girl hadn't finished. She went on and said, "It's the soap." Now that said, I want to consider three questions about Christian baptism this morning and answer them all from the scriptures. First of all, what does baptism mean? Then we'll see why should every Christian be baptized? And then we'll look at who qualifies for baptism. So first of all, what does baptism mean? Well, first of all, baptism is public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the word confession in the language of the New Testament means to say the same thing or to agree. So when it's used of our faith, it means that I agree with the truth of the gospel, that I have received that truth and that I believe it. Public confession of our faith is important. Paul wrote this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And we see baptism as a public confession of faith in Christ throughout the book of Acts. And I'm going to do a whistle-stop tour of some of those examples. First of all, in our passage this morning, Peter preaches the good news, verse 41 that we've already read. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we're not told how they were baptized, but try to imagine 3,000 people being baptized, 3,000 people in Jerusalem making a visual public confession of their faith in Jesus Christ through baptism. If you look forward to Acts chapter 8, We meet Philip, our evangelist, that Felix was talking about in chapter 8 in verse 12. And we read these words, "When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Belief followed by a public confession through baptism of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the record continues further down in Acts 8. Philip explains the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who believes and is baptized as part of his confession of faith. Then in chapter 9, there's the conversion and baptism of Saul of Tarsus, who became the apostle Paul. And then in the next chapter, Peter shared the good news of Jesus with Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who believed and was baptized, confessing his faith. And then we move forward to chapter 16, which tells of Paul in Philippi. And first, a woman called Lydia, and then the head jailer, believe and are baptized. So baptism is a public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. It is also a powerful symbol of what it means to be a Christian. It is, if you like, a picture of what God has already done in the heart of every true believer in Jesus Christ. You see, no one can be saved, no one can be made right with God by going through any kind of ritual, any act of baptism, whether that is by being dunked in a big pool or whether it is being sprinkled as an infant or sprinkled as an adult. That act itself does not make anyone a Christian. No, baptism, the Bible teaches that this act is an outward, visible symbol of what God has done in converting a sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. That works in three ways. First of all, baptism is an outward symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. And when we say that somebody is a Christian, most of us here understand what that word means. Most people out there haven't a clue what a Christian really is. But what we mean is someone who has repented of their sin and has been united to Jesus Christ by God's grace through faith. So a real Christian, then, is somebody who relies completely on what Jesus Christ has done in living his perfect life, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, as the basis of their hope of heaven, their hope of eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul gives a concise statement of the gospel. We've read it many times in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And you see, it is only through faith in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we receive God's gift of new life. We're saved through Jesus Christ alone, crucified and risen, but only if we are united with him in his death and resurrection. And my point is this, when we look at baptism, baptism is a picture of that union expressed publicly. And that's why in our church we have people give their testimony before they are baptized. We immerse them after that to symbolize the fact that they have already been united with Christ in his death. So as they go down into the water, they are effectively saying that as Jesus died for their sins on the cross, they have also died through him to the reign of sin in their lives. If you like, there's been a real break, a complete break with the past, a death that results in a burial, a before and an after. The Apostle Paul said, "All things have passed away. All things have become new." Those hard hearts that before were bent on sin and opposition to God have been melted by the grace of God. And they're going under the water is symbolic of that. It speaks of that death to sin and self. But of course, Jesus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? By the mighty power of God. And so too, we trust that every time we immerse someone, we bring them back up out of the water, and they emerge from the water showing that they have been raised in Jesus into newness of life. We're lifted from the water to live a new and distinctive life for Jesus Christ. And that means a radical break with our past. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, put it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. I'm a new creation. I now live a Christ-centered life. So then you see baptism as a symbol of the Christian's identification, union with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's an acknowledgement that only by Christ's death and resurrection can I have hope of eternal life. The second thing is that baptism is a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. Throughout the Old Testament, water was used in religious ceremonies and purification ceremonies, and Christian baptism is no exception. At its simplest, baptism is a symbol of purification for the forgiveness of sin. Now, of course, it's important that we understand that baptism itself, as I've already said, doesn't bring forgiveness. It should be obvious to everyone that washing our bodies can't remove the guilt of our hearts, even if you do use soap. In baptism, the washing with water is a sign that our hearts have been cleansed from the defilement of sin. And that cleansing took place when we acknowledged that we were sinners and we repented of that sin and we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Third thing, baptism is a symbol of the receiving of God the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he, that is Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, in view of what John says there, we would expect that when Jesus came and began to baptize with the Spirit, all baptism with water would end. But it didn't. The fact that we continue to observe water baptism by Jesus' command suggests that it now signifies the baptism of the Spirit at conversion. In other words, the baptism of water by which a person is visibly raised from a watery grave is a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that regeneration, that conversion experience by which sinners are made alive or raised from spiritual death. It's public testimony that we've been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. So in answer to the question, what does baptism mean? First of all, it's a public confession of faith in Jesus. It's also symbolic of the believer's death to sin and new life in Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins. And it also speaks to us of our receiving the life-giving power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's move on. Why should every Christian be baptized? Sad to say, there are many Christians who don't see the need to be baptized at all. Certainly in my last church, there were several older members who did not see the need for them to be baptized. They seemed to regard it as something of an optional extra. And some of them sought to spiritualize their refusal. Well, you know, our faith is an inward spiritual thing. It doesn't rely on the outward observance. And of course, I would agree with that to a point. But as we'll see in a moment, the Lord Jesus himself gives a clear commandment that we should be baptized. Others may be just a little bit frightened to stand up and be counted for their faith. So what do we say to people who think like that? What if you're among those that group of people, or you're not baptized at the moment, and you have another reason why that is the case? Well, why is it necessary for you to be baptized as a Christian believer? Well, first of all, you should be baptized because Jesus commanded it. You should be baptized because Jesus commanded it. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven was this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then he gives them that wonderful promise: "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, in those verses, Jesus is asserting his claim to universal rule, absolute authority. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him and to him alone. So if we're convinced that Jesus has that power, has that authority, then we ought to be able and willing to obey his clear commands. The command to be baptized is to be observed throughout every nation and every age until Jesus comes again, until the end of the age, until the end of the world. So every Christian believer should be baptized because God commands that we should be. And to disobey a clear command of Scripture is sin. I understand that in this world in which we live, there are lots of complicated issues going on. And at times it's difficult to see where the Scripture speaks clearly to those issues. You need to understand the Scripture as a whole. You need to draw out principles. But the Bible also contains simple, clear commands where there is no wriggle room. And on this one, Jesus has commanded that we as his children should be baptized. Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So in answer to the question, is it necessary to be baptized? I would ask another question. Is it necessary for you as a Christian to seek God's blessing through obedience? And the answer, of course, is yes. And why should you want to deny yourself such blessing? Because baptism is a blessing to those who gladly and believingly receive it. It's not a ball and chain. It's not a heavy burden. It's the Lord's gracious command. And when we follow it, we find that it's not a duty, but it's a delight. It's a joy. Second thing, you should be baptized because Jesus was. Now, this is interesting. Lots of people wonder about with what would Jesus do bracelets. So if you're here this morning and you've got a WWJD bracelet and you've not been baptized, well, you should think very hard about that because we should be baptized because Jesus was. What did Jesus do? He went to John the Baptist and he was immersed in the River Jordan. As in every other area of our lives, Jesus is our great example and teacher. First record of Jesus' public ministry I've already mentioned, going to John, asking to be baptized, identifying with us in our humanity in that. So in commanding us to be baptized, Jesus isn't asking us to do something he hasn't done himself. So do you know better than Jesus? Jesus says that we're to be like him. That means to obey him, to follow his example. Third thing, you should be baptized because that's how it's always been in the history of the church. As we read through the Acts of the Apostles and letters to the churches, we can't miss the clear, the unequivocal teaching about the necessity of baptism. Throughout the book of Acts, every convert is baptized as soon as possible. In Acts 10:48, we read this, Peter commanded them to be baptized. It wasn't gathering the new converts around and saying, hey, look, guys, there is this sort of ritual that we do as Christians, and, maybe you should think about that. I'll give you a couple of months to put that through your head. That's not at all what he did. He commanded them to be baptized. Nowhere was baptism regarded as an optional extra. So in answer to the question why we practice the ordinance of baptism, we say that the Bible teaches us to do that. It's a clear command of Christ, the only head of the church, to every Christian believer. Second, Jesus Christ himself has set the example, and as disciples we should seek to follow. And third, the early church clearly required that every new convert be baptized. Thirdly and finally, who qualifies for baptism? Perhaps it would be better to put the question like this, can just anyone be baptized? Well, the answer is no. You may have noticed that throughout the message I've used different terms to describe someone who believes in Jesus, someone who trusts Jesus, so a believer, a Christian, a convert. And the rite of baptism practiced in obedience to the Scriptures is only for those who have been born again, who've been converted by the Spirit of God. Think of Nicodemus. He was the teacher of Israel. The highest, the best qualified theologian. And in John 3, he has his encounter with the Lord Jesus. His religious credentials were very, very impressive. But Jesus challenged him that he had not been born again. He had not been born from above. And that's what he needed. And that's what every individual needs to become a Christian. And baptism is only for those who are conscious of their sinfulness before a holy God and of their total inability to save themselves, who know that they can't please God by their own efforts and acknowledge him as their only hope, their only Savior. Those people, and only those people, should be baptized. Now, perhaps this morning has made you think, okay, well, yeah, I'm beginning to get a bit of a message here. What do I need to do? Well, there are two things that you must do, and both of them were the foundation of Jesus' teaching ministry. During his first sermon after his baptism, he called on the people to repent and believe. Repent and believe. And only those who obey those two commands of the Lord Jesus Christ can be baptized, should be baptized. So let's take the first of them. Repent. Many people might misunderstand this word. It doesn't simply mean feeling remorseful about our failures in life or feeling bad about something we have said or done in the past. Remorse is not the same thing as repentance. Remorse focuses on my feelings. Repentance is so much more than that. It is a concrete action. The word repent literally means to turn around, to change your mind, to go in a different direction, the opposite direction to the one in which you were traveling. And it's something we have to do if we are to be acceptable to God. It is a prerequisite of believers' baptism. Now you might be saying to yourself, well, okay, Wes, what do I need to repent of? Well, the answer to you is that you need to repent of your sin, your rebellion against God, your opposition to God. The Bible tells us that every human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Those are the words of Jeremiah to describe your heart and my heart. And don't forget that Jesus himself echoed that in Mark chapter 7 when he explained that all of the bad things that are expressed in our lives flow from our hearts. We have a chronic heart problem. We are sinners by nature, and as a result, we are sinners by practice. Another way of thinking of it is that we are spiritually stunted. We are incapacitated by sin. It affects all of our faculties, and it seeps into all of our actions, so that it becomes natural for us to reject God, to put me before God, to refuse to submit to his right to rule over me as his creature. So real repentance begins with conviction. Conviction that I am this sinner, this one who has rebelled and is rebelling against God, that I'm disobeying him. Now it's interesting, we tend to think about sin as being what I do to other people. And I do sin against other people every day of my life. I sin against them with my lips, I sin against them with my thoughts, and so on. But it's really important that we grasp that all sin offends God, offends the Holy One, the one to whom we will all give an account. And God has already passed sentence on your sin and my sin. And that sentence is eternal condemnation. The Bible calls it hell. Now, hell is a real place. It's really interesting when we see dreadful events occur in the world. We see disasters such as, you know, the airplane crashes and all the rest of it. And lots of things that you will recognize on the daily news shows. And the assumption always made is, dear little so-and-so is with Jesus. Or is in heaven. Or is with the angels. We naturally assume that there is a good place where people go. But Jesus taught that there's also a bad place where those who reject him go, and that is hell. And in fact, Jesus, the most loving and compassionate and caring human individual to ever have walked the face of the earth, spent more time warning people about hell than he did telling them about the joys of heaven. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? I would not be showing love to you as a human being if I soft-pedaled on the reality of hell and condemnation for your sin. So you need to repent. You need to say to God, you're right, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus, I can do it no other way. And repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. The person who's truly repented and asked God to forgive them will never be the same again. It's like we were singing in Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Those chains have fallen off. I'm free in Jesus Christ. I can live as a real human being to the glory of God because he made me for that. He made me in his image. But sin shackles me. Sin deforms and defaces me as a human person in the image of God. But Jesus died so that I could be cleansed and set free from the power of sin and one day from the presence of sin. It's really interesting, isn't it? How are you going to enjoy heaven if you really love sin in this world? But a Christian has a new heart that hates sin, that hates what Jesus hates, and changes more and more into his likeness, such that I want to do the things that Jesus wants me to do. I want to do the things that I'm going to enjoy forever in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not going to want to carry on sinning, because I can't do that with him when I'm with Jesus. But of course, it's not enough to repent. You've got to do something else. You've got to believe. Jesus said that we must believe the gospel. It's not enough for me to repent, i.e. try and turn over a new leaf by myself. Sort of say, well, yeah, I know I need to stop that. It's a bad habit. I need to try and kill that anger. I need a bit of anger management. We can do all of that kind of thing, but that's not enough. I need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to seek, by the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to live a life that glorifies Jesus. And the reason that turning over a new leaf isn't going to do it, isn't helpful, is because it doesn't pay the penalty that God requires for my sin. Only Jesus can do that. In Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer had recognized his sin, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved? Okay, I'm a sinner. What next?" And the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that means believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, a life that you can't live, that he died a sacrificial death, that he shed his blood so that your sin could be forgiven, that God raised him on the third day from the dead, saying that he'd accepted all of that for you, and that he ascended into heaven and has taken that place of authority and power so that you can be a new creature in Jesus Christ. Simple, isn't it? In a way. But you see, there's something very important that we need to grasp about faith. It is personal trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it means you, as an individual, relying completely on everything that Jesus has done. If you like, by faith, stretching out your empty hands and receiving that free gift of forgiveness, of full salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a life that is all for Jesus. So being baptized is publicly confessing that you're a sinner who stakes everything on Jesus. He's your hope. He's your righteousness. He's the foundation, the basis of your acceptance with God. And that's what it means to be born again. And there is no such thing as a Christian who isn't born again. According to the Bible, it's those people, only those people, who've repented and believed in Jesus that should be baptized. So we're finishing now. Where does that leave you this morning? Maybe you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized yet. Well, now you know that this is what Jesus commands. You say that you love him. That's brilliant. If so, then don't you want to obey him? Don't you want to publicly testify that he is your Savior, that he died for you, that he has saved you? And perhaps what's been said has caused you to think about these things for the first time. Perhaps you viewed your baptism very differently from what I've set out before you this morning. Now, if that's the case, then I hope you've learned something to your benefit. I hope you've learned something that will lead to change for good, for the glory of Jesus in your life. But the most important issue is that of their personal standing before God. Are you in Jesus Christ? That's another way of saying, are you united to him? Do you belong to him by faith? Are you a real Christian? If you haven't admitted your sin, then you've not even begun to understand the good news of the gospel. Because it starts with bad news, that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, but it ends with glorious news. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to save me. So you see, baptism is an act of public testimony that points us to a God who loves sinners. A God who longs that we would all repent and trust Jesus Christ. A God of awesome grace. and mercy who has made it possible for the worst of sinners to be reconciled to Him by faith in Jesus. And even the best of sinners, the most good-living of sinners, there are lots of them around. So my prayer would be that God the Holy Spirit would help us to take of these things and learn of them so that each and every one of us might truly know Jesus and follow Him for His glory.